This is a wonderful event for the seminary. We are thrilled to have you here. I want to add kind of my personal testimony to how Latin and Greek have influenced my journey in life. I was introduced to Latin by a wonderful professor who had us read all kind of texts. He was a severe professor. In fact, in my freshman year, there were 24 in our class, and 8 of us passed. John Fronsman was his name. His father was a professor at the St. Louis Seminary. But I was one who thought this was great fun. And we had, it was kind of viewed as a course that separated the sinners from the saints. Those who passed were also sinners, but it introduced a whole world that I wasn't familiar with. And then in Greek, there was the wonderful professor, Dr. Walter Jenrick. He had gotten a PhD in Greek at Washington University in St. Louis, and I still remember him fondly because of his deep love for Greek. And it was contagious. To be in his class was to fall in love with the language. And I enjoyed him in Concordia Mequon in those days. And then we were assigned on Vicarage, Wausau, Wisconsin. So I wanted to take my new bride, Linda, down to meet Dr. Walter Jenrick. He had a Bedlington Terrier, who was named Plato. And Plato didn't like vicars. When we were introduced, I experienced his wrath, and Dr. Jenrick rescued me from his attack. But it was a wonderful experience, and I think of how we would benefit if our seminary students who were coming to the seminary would have had that kind of experience of Latin and Greek early on in their college career. And we want to thank you who support that classical tradition. We'll do everything we can to encourage, and I'm delighted to have Dr. Nordling here, who's particularly devoted to that mission. I complimented him at our table because when I was on a commission that oversaw our 10 universities, he was in attendance and made an eloquent speech about how all of our universities should return at least 2 and preferably 4 years of Latin as a requirement for every student. And I thought it was an incredibly wonderful speech. But the presidents of the universities acted as though a Martian had landed. And, you know, I'm not discouraged because, you know, in the Dark Ages, when Europe was losing all its important texts, sacred texts, as well as the classical texts, there were a group of monks in Ireland who preserved all that. And perhaps the St. Louis Seminary and Fort Wayne Seminary, that's our calling. In fact, I told Dr. Dale Meyer that now our new library expansion can handle and hold their library as well. So we will check out books to them for a small fee and send them down. But the Latin and Greek texts we will send for free. Isn't that an appropriate? And I just want to say that our campus is normally much more striking and compelling and beautiful, but we had to drain the lake to construct the library expansion. If you come back in a month, the lake will be full, the library will be enclosed, and Latin will be spoken. We're going to say the new library expansion requires Latin. Anything that we can do to support the cause, it was very pleasant to hear the president of our sister seminary expose his love of Horace. Wasn't that enjoyable? I just... And my own view is that if more people would read the classics, we'd have better preaching. It would be a blessing to the church in many ways. And so tonight we're going to continue that tradition. And Dr. Nordling is a great lover of the language. He also gives very specific instructions. So he gave me a list of things that I am required to do here, something about a mandatum at the top. The mandatum that is at the top is to thank the Soli Deo Gloria Foundation of Greater Milwaukee or any representatives from that institution here. If not, let's still thank them for sponsoring this event. And then his, secunda mandatum is remind speakers that there is a brief meeting for them after the banquet in the upstairs. If you're not there, he says, I will come to get you. So he's not to be messed with. Everyone is invited to stay in the dining hall after the banquet for conversations, so don't feel any need to leave soon, but relax and visit. And I really hope that this is the first of many such events, that we can do more to support the classical tradition. And now it's a great honor for me to introduce our speaker for tonight. He is a light shining in the university environment of this modern world, and the light of the classics is burning brightly in the Department of English Language and Literature at Southern Illinois University in Edwardsville, Indiana. He's had a host of positions, professor, director of the Liberal Studies Program, associate dean, departmental chair, a number of Fulbright Award, a German Award. It would take a long time to rehearse all of his publications. His PhD was from the University of Wisconsin, that very conservative Lutheran university in Madison, but he was not infected with their political viewpoints and has distinguished himself. So please welcome Dr. Carl P.E. Springer, Professor of Classical Studies.
Thank you very much, Dean Wente. And I also want to give some thanks here to my favorite Martian, John Nordling, for asking me to, or commanding me to give the banquet address this evening. This isn't really a very easy thing to do. If you talk to people before they eat, you're standing between them and the food. If you speak to people after they eat, the digestion is starting to settle in and the blood is, going down to the stomach instead of the brain. So this is really a pretty tough gig. And as my captatio benevolentiae, I'm going to promise you that it's going to be short. So that's to get you on my side right up front, okay? Wise, steadfast, and magnanimous. Patrons of the classics in Luther's Wittenberg is what I've entitled this talk. Epithets have always intrigued me. I hope that you all recognize the epithets in the title of this talk. They have been traditionally attached to the names of the electors of Saxony, who so generously and valiantly supported Luther and the Reformation. Frederick the Wise, his brother John the Steadfast, and his son, John Frederick the Magnanimous. As the centuries have passed, these adjectives have become so closely connected with these electors' names that they have now become inseparable. There have been lots of famous Fredericks and Johns in the annals of history, but only one Frederick the Wise or John the Steadfast. Think about how much more dignified these epithets are than others that we find in the history books. The great Viking invader of England was called Ragnar Shaggy Pants. His son was Ivar the Boneless. That's almost embarrassing. Later on in English history, we meet Ethelred the Unready. And of course, in Russia, there was Ivan the Terrible. Anything, in other words, but wise, steadfast, and magnanimous. How much more spiritually descriptive these Lutheran epithets are than the merely physical ones attached to, let's say, Charles the Bald, Louis the Fat, or George the Bearded. These are pretty underwhelming epithets when you think about it. Most rulers in the Middle Ages, including the electors of Saxony, were either bald, fat, or bearded. Some were all three. No, the distinguished patrons of the Reformation at Wittenberg were called wise, steadfast, and magnanimous. Isn't it interesting that these epithets were given to lay leaders of the Reformation and not to the theologians? We call him Martin Luther or Dr. Martin Luther, but not Martin Luther the Magnificent or Martin Luther the Hammer of the Calvinists. These prudent, consistent, and generous electors of Saxony had considerable political influence, monetary resources, and military clout, and they used them to spectacular effect to defend and promote the gospel. They paid time, attention, and considerable amounts of money to make sure that Lutheran education was established, first of all at the University of Wittenberg. Their example inspired countless other lay leaders to promote and defend education, in particular, instruction in the sacred languages, Greek and Hebrew and Latin, all over the rest of Germany. Their splendid epithets are well deserved. Now, why is education, and specifically education in the languages, so important to Lutheranism? Why did Luther himself say so forcibly, "And let us be sure of this, we will not long preserve the gospel without the languages"? And again, "Unless the languages remain, the gospel must finally perish." Why did Luther insist so adamantly that the survival, the very survival of the Lutheran gospel depended upon language instruction? Languages are hard, especially for Americans. Maybe you've heard this joke. What's the word for somebody who knows three languages? What's the word for somebody who knows two languages? And what's the word for somebody who only knows one language? American, that's right. And ancient languages are probably even harder to learn than modern ones. For busy seminarians who are preparing for an easier, even busier life in the ministry, the thought of spending all the time and effort it takes to really learn Greek and Hebrew, the languages of the Bible, can be quite daunting. And then there's Latin and German, the languages of our own Lutheran confessional writings. They are of almost equal importance for a church that wishes to remain confessional, true to its historical identity. Now we're talking four languages. What's the word for four languages? That's an awfully serious commitment of time and energy. And yet, no matter how demanding or even unpopular the study of biblical and confessional languages may be today, I maintain to you this evening that a fundamental training in the study of the sacred languages is no less indispensable for Lutherans now than it was in Luther's time. Why? because of the fundamental principle of sola scriptura. Our emphasis on the Bible as the Word of God continues to be one of the most essential ways in which Lutheran theology is distinguished from that of others. As long as the Holy Scriptures and the Confessions are of central importance to Lutheranism, the study of the sacred languages must be centrally important as well. In Luther's day, there were the enthusiasts. They believed that God would speak directly to them in dreams or revelations, not solely in Scripture. And of course, there were the Romanists. They believed that the church's magisterium would come up with the truth based on tradition and their own authority, not solely on the basis of Scripture. It's 500 years later. Much has changed since Luther's time, but this particular aspect of the religious landscape hasn't changed one bit. Lutheran clergy and laity still aren't supposed to be interpreting dreams or waiting for an inner voice. Lutherans are still not supposed to be mindlessly accepting the pontifical utterances of an infallible church leader. No, now, as in the 1500s, Lutherans are supposed to read, interpret, expound, teach, preach, and sing the divine message of the sacred scriptures to each other and to others around us. But can't the ancient languages be read in translation? Of course they can. There are great translations of the Bible in English. The NIV is not one of them. Luther himself prepared one of the most famous and influential of all translations of the Bible. But even as he worked so hard to complete his own translation of the Bible, Luther continued to insist on the primacy and the importance of the study of Greek and Hebrew. As I heard several times this afternoon, this quote, and I'm going to quote it one more time here, is worth thinking about. Luther's remark about the study of the ancient languages: as we love the gospel, so let us cling to the study of the ancient languages. These languages are the scabbard which sheathes the sharp blade of the Spirit. In them, this precious jewel is encased. Jewel boxes and scabbards are not the same as jewels and swords, to be sure, but they are objects of beauty and value in their own right. Museums are full of them, and they are absolutely necessary. Not to press Luther's colorful analogy too far, but swords need scabbards. They can do a lot of unintentional damage to the sword bearer and others if they are not sheathed properly. Precious jewels are much more easily lost once they are removed from their containers. Sola Scriptura will become a mere slogan, empty words, if we can't figure out or don't care about what the Scriptura actually says. Notice that Luther does not suggest that studying the biblical languages is something to be gotten out of the way before getting to more serious theological matters. He clearly is not thinking of this as some sort of preliminary school exercise. Let us cling to the study of the ancient languages. Real language study involves far more than simply memorizing conjugations and declensions and vocables. Long after their training days are over, serious students of the Bible should continue to improve their understanding of the language in which this precious jewel is encased for the rest of their lives. After all, nobody would think that you're finished learning the English language just because you passed a required freshman composition class in college or even graduated from college with an English major. I speak from experience. Native speakers continue to deepen their understanding of their own languages until they die. Language is one of the most essential parts of human culture. The ability to understand and employ language is indispensable for the serious practice of theology because theology is language. Language is one of the greatest gifts of the Holy Spirit, epitomized by the tongues of fire above the heads of the disciples that turned them into apostles at Pentecost. These formerly tongue-tied fishermen were literally ablaze with the Spirit as they eloquently declared the wonderful works of God in a variety of languages. The effective servant of the Word must be able to read and interpret words, sacred and otherwise, with deep linguistic, rhetorical, and historical understanding. In the preface to his study of Isaiah, Luther wrote, "Two things are necessary to understand the prophet. The first is a knowledge of grammar, and this may be regarded as having the greatest weight. The second is more necessary, namely a knowledge of the historical background, not only as an understanding of the events themselves as expressed in letters and syllables, but as at the same time embracing rhetoric and dialectic, so that the figures of speech and the circumstances may be carefully heeded. It's essential to an incarnational theology like ours that we take seriously the fact that God chose to be born in the fullness of time, in a particular place, of a particular woman, under a particular law. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, we say in the Apostles' Creed. How could any Christian, to say nothing of a Lutheran, not be completely absorbed in trying to find out as much as possible about that historical period, the languages that the Mother of God and her Son would have spoken, the political and cultural circumstances in which Pontius Pilate and Jesus lived? Now, nobody should think that we are advocating here a purely scholarly or academic approach to the study and use of language and the sacred languages. What we do with this deep understanding of the incarnate Word is to share it with others. We do that with language. The end of language is not language study, it's communication. One of the most thoughtful, if not yet fully appreciated, American student of Luther, J.P. Kaler, observes that it was Luther, not the scholarly Melanchthon, who penetrated into the life of the language concerned and mastered its psychology. Kaler writes, "He was not concerned only with vocables and grammatical forms, but with the peculiar logic and mental processes of a people as expressed in its language. He was not a pedantic scholar, but the artist and poet whose lines and colors and metaphors are true to life. And to him, language was life." So it's no accident that on the cover of this program, we have both Melanchthon and Luther standing side by side, separated only by the bust of the Greek goddess of wisdom, Minerva, or Athena. Most of us in this room have a tremendous advantage in that we are native speakers of the lingua franca of our day, the Latin of our day, namely English. Unfortunately, our current educational philosophies and practices aren't nearly as effective as the ancient trivium, grammar, rhetoric, logic, in preparing our young people to be thoughtful and eloquent readers, writers, and speakers of this, their own tremendous language, English. After a number of years and great quantities of money spent on No Child Left Behind, the latest studies show that national scores in reading have actually declined. In America, 70% of eighth graders cannot read at grade level. That's after 8 years of No Child Left Behind. I suspect that the hyperbolic aspirations of the latest government effort, Race to the Top, will lead to equally disappointing results that will go even further towards the bottom. if we don't return to the basic, time-honored pedagogical principles and practices of the trivium. We're about halfway through. Take a deep breath, have a sip of coffee. I also want to say a few words about classical education in general, not just the study of the languages. Luther, like Melanchthon, believed that all Christians should be educated, Christiani docendi sunt, not just those preparing for the ministry. And the seven traditional liberal arts is what he had in mind. Three of them, the basic skills of grammar, rhetoric, logic, the trivium, are all about language. But there's also the quadrivium, four ways, arithmetic, geometry, music, Luther's favorite, and astronomy. The seven liberal arts aren't really liberal in the modern sense of the word any more than when we talk about humanism, we're using the modern usage of the word humanism. They're liberal in the sense that they represent an education that is fitting for free people. Liber is the Latin word for free. Why did Luther feel so strongly that this kind of freeing education was not just for monks or for priests or for the elite, but for everybody, boys and girls? Why did Luther regard the study of the languages and the arts as, I quote, a great ornament, profit, glory, and benefit, both for the understanding of Holy Scriptures and the conduct of temporal government? The arts were precious gifts from God, according to Luther, not just matters of indifference or dangerous worldly distractions. In fact, he considered God himself to be the greatest of artists. He writes, "Surely the contemplation of the whole creation, and especially of the simplest grasses of the fields and the adornment of the earth, proves that our Lord God is an artist like unto none." Splendor in the grass. Take a look at some grass sometime and see whether you agree with Luther. It really is beautiful. Of all the arts, Luther was most deeply appreciative of music. He himself played the lute and composed our greatest hymns. Luther ranked music second only to theology among the arts and distrusted anyone who distrusted music, like Erasmus, or anybody who didn't like music, like Erasmus. He would not have been surprised, I suspect, by the pronouncement issued by the Ayatollah Ali Khamenei of Iran, who came out this last August with a solemn declaration that music, I quote, is not compatible with the highest values of the sacred regime of the Islamic Republic. Instead of wasting time on music lessons, the Ayatollah declared, it's better that our dear youth spend their valuable time in learning science and essential and useful skills. Now, that's not just Iran. There also seems to be a real and growing bias in America and in our educational institutions at this time against the traditional liberal arts. College students are gravitating in ever-increasing numbers to majors with a scientific, practical bent, demanding ever more applied courses. They're impatient with the sciences even because they take too long. And they've grown increasingly upset and critical of coursework and the faculty that teach those courses that does not have an obvious connection with vocational preparation. Parents were equally at fault. We want to be sure that our children are in a position to make a suitable living when they graduate from college. Such practical considerations are widespread and understandable, and I don't condemn them out of hand. I have three children in college myself right now. The problem is that when education is reduced to a means rather than an end, or a means and an end, it threatens to become nothing more than job training. And the result is something far less, therefore, than the liberating education that Luther and the other Wittenberg reformers had in mind when they envisioned the prospect of Lutheran education that would be suitable and proper and valuable for interpreting the scriptures and the conduct of temporal government. Such anti-intellectualism is nothing new, certainly is nothing new in America. But in his 1524 address to the councilmen of all cities in Germany, Luther is very blunt about it. He describes as brutes and stupid beasts those educational minimalists of his own day who questioned why it was necessary to teach Latin, Greek, and Hebrew and the other liberal arts instead of just using German, we would substitute English here, for teaching the Bible and God's word, which is enough for our salvation. Brutes and stupid beasts. Lutheran higher education is not immune from this reductionist trend. We have Lutheran colleges and universities, of course, but the liberal arts are in a precarious position in many of them, too. And as for the seminaries, while it is not uncommon for them to strongly recommend an undergraduate major in the classics for those who are preparing to apply for admission when they graduate from college, how much real preparation and demonstrable aptitude in the liberal arts can actually be expected? And no wonder when so many second career candidates with an undergraduate degree in engineering or business, valuable as those may be, apply to our seminaries and are admitted with the sole proviso that they take a crash course or two in New Testament Greek or possibly Hebrew. Luther was seriously worried that if such a mindset were to prevail, with its insistence on learning only the bare minimum and focusing only on the practical application of education, that there would be frightening consequences for theology. I am convinced, he says elsewhere, that without literary training, pure theology is not able to stand upright. I am convinced that without literary training, I'll repeat that, pure theology is not able to stand upright. In fact, Luther identified the knowledge or study or understanding of the good arts, bonarum artium cognitio, as one of the essential ingredients in a theologian's education. There are, of course, other famous ingredients which Luther also considered crucial, including the generous gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as the experience of wrestling with Satan's attacks, tentatio. But neither of these lend themselves so readily to classroom instruction as the liberal arts. If some would object that this curricular vision is too old-fashioned or radical or too traditional, let me remind you that Luther's Reformation was a conservative one. He didn't throw out elements of the medieval church unless they were hopelessly out of sync with the gospel. Even though he disagreed with the way in which the Mass was celebrated in his own day, Luther ended up not only retaining but embracing much of the historical liturgy. He is a classic example of an important historical figure who changed the future by backing into it, the way the ancient Greeks imagined themselves positioned in time. All we can possibly see clearly is where we have been when you think about it. And yet, whenever we think about facing, we always talk facing the future and striding into the future. When we think about the future, we think we're going to look into it. This different approach is back into the future. That's the only sensible way to do it because you can see where you've been. As we move forward, why would we spend any time at all trying to peer into the blank pages of the future instead of contemplating and being informed by the richly inscribed past? Ad fontes, we've heard that expression several times today, back to the sources, back to the fountainheads. This is an important part of what it means to be vibrantly, confessionally Lutheran. And it's often ignored by us, the people who claim to want to be Lutheran. It's given lip service. It isn't necessarily taken any more seriously than just saying that we are. But what would it really mean to be confessional? What would it look like to be confessional? Not just a question of reading the confessions, but how would we actually be really Lutheran. Ad fontes means that Lutherans would not just subscribe to the Bible and the confessions, but actually read them and immerse themselves in that world of thought. Ad fontes means that Lutherans would learn to worship by singing the ancient melodies of the church in the words of David and Ambrose and Luther and Catherine Winkworth. And when it comes to learning how to read and think and speak as Lutherans, ad fontes means that we would train our minds by studying the fundamental language, thought, and art of Isaiah and Plato, Paul and Cicero, Virgil and Bach. Only in this most paradoxical way, by embracing fully our rich, historical, and distinctive identity, will it be possible for Lutherans to be fully and freely Lutheran in the future. Not living in the past by any means, but rather bringing the past alive for the future. A classical education, it has been said, desires to educate for wisdom and virtue, not power and vanity. It finds tiresome the present age's preoccupation with utility, speed, novelty, convenience, efficiency, specialization. And it refuses to justify education as nothing more than a means to wealth, power, fame, or self-assertion. It is hard for me to imagine an educational background besides the traditional liberal arts curriculum that would be more practically applicable for the intellectual development of selfless and tireless practitioners of the theology of the cross today. Imagine what would have happened to the Lutheran Reformation if Luther's support for the classical curriculum had been only lukewarm. Without his personal advocacy, it may well be that the anti-intellectual ideology of contemporaries like Karlstadt and the Anabaptists and Thomas Münzer would have won out in the 1520s. Without Luther's ringing endorsement, it's possible that the remarkable efforts of his scholarly colleague, Philip Melanchthon, in setting up classical schools all over Germany would have been abortive or short-lived. And then imagine what would have happened if Luther's passionate calls for the study of the classics had been met with only lukewarm support from the lay leaders of his time. The story is so familiar to us now that we may miss this critical point. One of the most remarkable things about the Reformation, not only in Wittenberg, but all over Germany, is that there was a response to Luther's impassioned appeals. When he asked for a raise for the new professor of Greek at the University of Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise, listened and responded. John the Steadfast made sure his own son, John Frederick, had a Lutheran education. He put his guilder where his mouth was. When Luther wrote sharply to the councilmen all over Germany, warning them that the success of the Reformation depended upon their responsiveness and leadership, they responded. They were not foolish or wavering or lukewarm. They were wise, steadfast, and magnanimous. When Luther warned them that without education, human beings made in the image of God can descend to the level of the beasts, they didn't suggest that he was being rude or impractical, nor did they politely put his request on a to-do list for possible consideration sometime in the future. No. Thanks to the generosity of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, they listened carefully. They took the appeal to heart, and they responded swiftly and generously. And thanks to the wise, steadfast, and magnanimous Lord of history, they helped to transform an entire church body. Will we?